The title of today's sermon is, Be Ye Holy. One of the worst massacres in Wisconsin's history took place a week ago today, just about this time. Why did God allow this tragedy to strike His people? All week people have been saying there seems to be no explanation or reason for this happening to us. It was like a bolt of lightning out of nowhere. Why was a minister and members of God's church killed? Well, brethren, let's begin today in Luke chapter 13. This is a verse that we touched on just a few weeks ago, but it's appropriate that we touch on it again. Brethren, what has happened to the church of God? This tragedy is the worst catastrophe to strike God's people in modern times. There's been nothing like it in our lifetime. Has God forsaken His people? Is His protection gone? We can't grasp it. Parents lost children. Wives lost husbands. Children lost their future and their lives. Has God removed His promised protection from us? Where is our sure shield of protection when a man can gun down a congregation of God's people? We've always been taught to believe that we didn't need to worry about disasters like the one that befell our brethren in Wisconsin. Something has changed. What is different? What has changed? Brethren, right now, you and I, we need to be fasting and praying as the people of God. We need to draw close to God in His ways. We need to seek His will in our lives. We need to do His will in everything that we do. We need to ask God to help us understand why He has allowed this sore trial on His people. It happened to our brethren. Don't turn over there, but in Ephesians 4 it says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in the one hope of your calling. Jesus only has one church. That's the way Jesus Christ looks at it. That is the way that it is. I was speaking this week to a man in the Philadelphia Church of God. And he was saying, did you hear what happened? And he said, it happened to those people in the Living Church to God. He wanted to distance himself and his organization from the tragedy. And in talking to him, I said, it happened to us. It happened to, you know, the Church of God. It happened. We need to take it personally because it happened to us. God has only one church. Please realize, brethren, that the attack on God's church affects each and every one of us profoundly. It's not off in the distance. It's not something to just be forgotten about. We can't just say, oh, those kind of things happen, because those kind of things don't happen. It's a wake-up call for all of God's people, wherever they might be, wherever they are. Brethren, let's not place the blame on one person or a group, because in effect, that's exonerating ourselves. That's justifying ourselves or, you know, others of complicity. The way God looks at it, we need to understand our part in what took place. We need to ask ourselves the question, is God correcting me? That's the right way to apply the lesson. You know, we all know that we come short and we need correction from God. Brethren, we need to understand all the Scriptures. The Scripture that I mentioned a while ago in the announcements is 1 Corinthians 12:26. Don't turn there. It just simply says, and whether one member suffer, and we had more than one member suffer this past week, all the members also suffer with that one. We all suffer with it. One member suffers, we all suffer with it, the Scripture says, with that one member. Brethren, it happened to us, God's one people. Another Scripture says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's the way we need to look at it. We need to look at it like Christ looks at it. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we've been made to drink into one spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. God is trying to get our attention. God is giving us the opportunity to get our attention. We cannot feel validated or justified because the tragedy didn't happen in our area or in our immediate family. You and I, in organizations, should never think we're doing everything right. We can't say, oh, it happened to somebody else, and that means that we're right because it didn't happen to us. Brethren, we should be humbled in the face of what has happened to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Was this just an isolated event? It's never happened like this before, not in our memory. Or could God be working out something of momentous proportions? And I believe God is working out something of momentous proportions. You might say, would God do something of momentous proportions in His church today? We always think, well, that happened in biblical times. That happened in the Old Testament. That happened at the time of the apostolic fathers. But nothing like that happens today. Brethren, why not? There's a lot that has to take place before the return of Jesus Christ. When we look at the Scriptures, this whole world is going to be changed. There's going to be great calamity over the whole world. There's going to be tribulation. We should not be surprised when we see some very big things taking place in God's church. It happened in Sabbath services. As if to punctuate, God's part in it. We know that Christ is in the Sabbath. It happened to innocent, converted people, friends and family. And let's think of those people that way. Any of you have gone online and read about these people? There were old men, a 74-year-old man. He approached the shooter. He was shot four times. An energetic kind of fellow. When he got up and said his prayers last Sabbath morning, like you said yours this morning, he didn't think, today I'm going to die in the house of God. Let me tell you how my wife and I heard about the shooting. It was last Saturday evening. We had gone out of town about 17 miles where our cell phones didn't work to have some potluck meal with some brethren. And we were heading back to town, and as soon as our phone started working, and in fact, it works about three miles from where we were, it started working. The first report we got was that a living Church of God pastor from Wisconsin and his wife were shot and killed. And it turned out that Margene was not killed. She was critically wounded to the point where her heart stopped, but pray and thank God, it looks like Margene is going to survive. But the first reports we had was that she was killed and her husband was killed and one of their sons was killed. Brethren, our oldest daughter, Joette, and her husband, Sheldon, are the living Church of God pastor and wife in Wisconsin. And I immediately pulled off the side of the road, and I started making plans to drive all night to retrieve our surviving grandchildren, if we had any. We didn't know which town this had taken place in, but we knew that our kids kept the Sabbath. We knew that our son-in-law was the living Church of God pastor. And so I was thinking in my mind, I'm hoping that some of the grandkids are okay and we'll go up there. And so I pulled off the highway and I called Sheldon Munson's cell phone. And he answered, and he was at the scene, and he was anointing the survivors and the injured, the wounded people. And the place was in bedlam and chaos. The pandemonium had settled down. And brethren, we thank God that our family were at a neighboring service, and they were protected. But I need to say to myself, it could have been my children and grandchildren just as easily. Brethren, this happened to us. There are many grieving people to be counseled and many funerals to be conducted. I think some of them were conducted yesterday and the day before. Let's establish, first of all, that God didn't send his wrath on those poor people because of his extreme displeasure with that congregation. We'll use the scriptures for our proof to see how God does work. I've asked you to turn over to Luke 13 already. A number of incidences, just like this one, occurred in Jesus' day when he had his ministry on the earth. And he explained that it was not because of their personal sins that it happened to them. The first incident took place during what we would call church worship services, just like we had last Sabbath. Luke 13 and verse 1, they were present at that season, some that told Jesus of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It was almost like last weekend in Wisconsin. Verse 2, and Jesus answered them, saying, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, was that congregation in Wisconsin, were they bad? Were they evil? Were they the worst sinners, and that's why it happened to them? Jesus says in verse 3, I tell you, no. That's not the way it works. He says, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew, do you think they were sinners, you know, worse than or above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? He says, I tell you, no. And that's not what God was doing. But then turn over to Hebrews 11. We can see clearly that Jesus didn't vent his wrath on old men and children at Sabbath services last week. That's not what was happening. We'll talk about what was happening, but that's not what was happening. Jesus didn't lose control of the situation. Do we have promises of protection? Yes, we do. What happened then? Why wasn't it there for those seven brethren, or eight brethren? Satan's not the head of the church. Jesus Christ knows exactly what's happening. He's in full control. And that's going to work for the good. We're not going to go there today, but you can put Romans 8:28 in your scripture notes, because it says that all things work to the good. And we might be saying, how in the world can that possibly work for the good? We'll talk about some of those things in a little while. Those people who have died have run their course. And it's hard for us to grasp, and it's impossible for us to understand how young people who haven't had their lives to live yet have been taken. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. It says that in Ephesians 5:23. Let's go to Hebrews 11. You might be there already. Verse 37. This is a faith chapter, but here in verse 37, we're talking about the prophets and God's people of old. It says, they were stoned. They were sawn asunder, cut in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Brethren, that did not happen because God was displeased with them. If anything, these were people that God had the highest regard for. And I'll mention right here, and I'll mention again later today, that the people who died in Wisconsin, God has great regard for those people. When a trial comes, God knows that the trial will be lived through. God does not give those survivors more than they can handle. The ones who have died, God has taken them and reserved them for the judgment day. There is a great reward. God greatly respected them, but both the people here in Hebrews 11 and the people in Wisconsin. Now let's go back to Leviticus 20. Brethren, is God pleased with his church? Now there's a good question. Let's think about that. Is God pleased with his church? Well, we know certainly that the church of God is very special to Jesus Christ. Well, what do the scriptures reveal? Leviticus 20 and verse 26. Here is what God's desire is for us. Leviticus 20, verse 26. And you shall be holy unto me. This is where today's title comes from. Be ye holy. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. He has taken the church of God out of the world, that you should be mine. He says the church is his. In ancient Israel, Israel was his. Today, the church of God, the spiritual Israel, the spiritual entity that is the church, is mine, God, that you should be mine. Those are the words of Christ. So, you know, should we start carrying guns to church to protect ourselves? You know, all through the history of the church, we've always said, you know, we don't need to carry firearms or swords or anything of that sort for protection. You know, when I ask that question, I speak as a fool. Of course not. We're not going to start carrying guns. You might remember a sitcom from quite a few years ago. Archie Bunker suggested that when we were having the airliner hijackings to Cuba, he said, yeah, I've got a perfect solution. You arm all the passengers, and that'll stop the hijacking. You know, what do? Give a gun to everybody in services? You know, that's foolish. But where did God's protection go? How did it happen, brethren? Should we lock our church doors? You know, have no more open door policy? Will that afford us peace and safety? It would not have helped one bit. The man who did the shooting had been in the church for some 30 years, since he was a teenager. He had been, you know, in the church all of his life. Locking doors is not where we seek our protection. Brethren, do we realize that God has not removed his protection from the church of God? The church of God still has the protection of Jesus Christ. Be you holy, God tells us. The church of God is special to Jesus Christ. He wants us to be set apart from the world. And, you know, the church has come under ridicule. And many commentators on the national news would have liked to have had a heyday had the shooter survived the incident. You could imagine how this would be drugged through the news, week, day after day, you know, all next week, month after month, year after year. It would have brought the name of the church into derision, because the news media aren't going to say good things about people who are not mainstream Christians. Deuteronomy 14. Brethren, God has not forsaken his people. We know that. But, brethren, at times like this, it's good for us to revisit our foundations and understand what it is we do know and what it is that we do believe. Of course, Jesus Christ has not forsaken us. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Very emphatically, never leave you. That's in Hebrews 13:5. Jesus purchased us. Jesus Christ purchased his people with his blood. And we are precious to him. God's church is precious to him. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. For you art an holy people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar, special people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. And that's not just the Old Testament when Jesus Christ is talking about the Israelites. This transfers even more so. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Peter, where it specifically refers to the New Testament church, the church that we are a part of, the body of the living God, of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin let's just read verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is the way Jesus Christ looks at the members of his body. A royal, like a kingly line, a priesthood, you know, over the sacred things of God, administering the important spiritual things of God. A holy nation, that means a nation of people set apart. This is the way Jesus Christ looks at his church. A peculiar people, quoting Deuteronomy 14:2. That you should show forth the praises of him. There's a job. There's something we're supposed to be doing every day. That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are a special people to God. Brethren, we sent heartfelt condolences to Wisconsin. I don't know when or where they will be used. But we sent a note saying that with prayers, sadness, and grieving hearts, we, brethren of God's church, extend our condolences to the friends, families, and brethren of those in Wisconsin who were wounded and lost their lives this past Sabbath. And then we had the scripture there saying, you know, as best we could, that, you know, we share their hurt and their pain. We're going through it. It's hard for them to picture, you know, in their little congregation how the whole country, indeed the world, has risen up, you know, and shared in the pain. But the scripture says, and whenever, or whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. All, you know, also suffer with the one who's suffering. And we earnestly pray for the comfort and healing of all the brethren. So we sent a note to those brethren. And then I found out later in the week that at least one of our members also sent a note to the headquarters leadership of the Living Church of God to express, you know, profound sadness about this event. You know, we want to do something. We want to, you know, to love and support and encourage and comfort and help our brethren. This tragedy is the worst tragedy to strike God's people in modern times. I want to establish the innocence, again, of those people who were killed. We'll talk about a story about a time when David numbered Israel and innocent people died. Abel, stop and think. You know, we say, how could this happen to the Church of God? When Abel was keeping Passover, you know, we've read it in Genesis, he was slain. That wiped out most of the church. You know, God calls the believers in the Old Testament the church. The church in the wilderness refers to Israel, God's people. It happened to Abel, who was innocent. Stephen, in the book of Acts, along about chapter 7, I believe. I didn't look it up. Stephen, a righteous man, preaching the truth, innocent, was slain. You know, it does happen to God's people. It's a great loss when it happens. You know, even the tormented shooter, Terry Ratzman, 44 years old, he was a victim of the spiritual warfare. You know, there's a lot of other examples. You remember that when Israel was going into the promised land, Achan took some things that he ought not to take, some gold and some very fabulous clothes and stuff, and hid them in his tent. And innocent people died. Jesus Christ allowed innocent people to die because of sin taking place in another place. Now, Achan and his family died for their sin, but innocent people as well died. It is not something unheard of in the Church of God. In fact, whenever God's people do die, the innocent are dying. The innocent die because of sin. Seven innocent victims in Wisconsin died at the hand of a deranged, for the moment anyway, for sure, executioner. But it's been interesting to me that the brethren there still have a love for Terry Ratzman, the shooter. One man whose son narrowly missed being shot. The young boy described how the gun was pointed at him. And he ducked down and literally felt the bullet as it whizzed past his cheek. It came that close to killing him. And that man still went to the funeral of Terry Ratzman. He said of Terry, he was used. He was used. And I think that was appropriate because Satan did use him. And we'll talk today about how Satan uses people like that. You know, God temporarily allows Satan to act. In a little bit we'll look at Job and how God allowed Satan to take innocent victims of Job's family. We'll look at a case with Saul when Saul had done something displeasing with God, to God. Innocent people died. It's all through the scriptures. But, brethren, Satan and his demons can do no more than God allows. God says, you know, you can go this far and no further. And there are many cases in the scriptures where, you know, an evil spirit God just removes the hedge of protection around a certain case for a greater good and allows Satan and his demons to do what they would want to do and what they would normally do. A lot of people are correctly placing the blame on Satan this week, and that's right, but they don't go far enough, brethren. They don't ask the pertinent question, why did God allow Satan a free hand at this time? What is different? We have had God's protection for so long. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I want you to read this. I should have had you turn over there, and I forgot to give you a heads up on that. 1 Chronicles 21. We see who's to blame. And this is when David numbered Israel. And God says this is a sin that David is held accountable for. A lot of innocent people died. 1 Chronicles 21 in verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel. And you see the credit is placed where the credit is due. And provoked David to number Israel. Was the sins David? Yes. Who did the provoking? It was Satan. Now quickly turn over to 1 Kings chapter 22, because this is where we're going to read what happened when Satan stood against Israel and when he provoked David to number Israel. Actually, I jumped the gun a little bit. This is a different case, but let's go ahead and cover it since you're there. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 20. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab, he was king of Israel in the north, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said, this is one of the, a demon, one said on this manner, another said on that manner, and there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. The demons and Satan are always anxious to wipe out the people of God. Satan wants nothing more than to destroy the plan of God. So this evil spirit says, I'll go and persuade him. Verse 22, and the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. So here are prophets giving counsel, which should be good counsel, but the counsel that's coming from the prophets is Satan inspired, a lying spirit. And he said, you shall persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit. You see, the scripture is written as though God did this. God actually removed the bounds on the demon and let him go forth. The Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil coming to you. I put that set of scriptures in there, and it will be a couple more that shows how God works. God does not lie. God is not the author of confusion. God wouldn't do something like this. But God allows somebody that will do it, like this lying spirit, to go ahead and work in the children of disobedience. So what are we to learn? Who needs to be corrected today? What situation needs to be straightened out today? Is it one little congregation up in Wisconsin? I think not. That's not what's happening here. Could it be the state of the greater Church of God, the scattered Church of God, the large Church of God, that should examine itself? And I think so. I think we, the Church of God, the greater Church of God, we are in sore need of examining what we are doing, examining where we are going. We need to examine ourselves. And what should we do now? I mentioned this earlier, brethren. We should fast and we should pray. I'm not going to call for an organized fast and pick a day, because there's always a chance of some pride getting in there. Some people will say, you know, we fasted, and, you know, like it's it accrues to our righteousness or something like that. Let's follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. And Christ tells us, you know, look, when you fast, don't even let anybody know that you're fasting. You don't put the sackcloth and ashes on, you know, going around saying, woe is me. But brethren, let's do fast and pray. This is the time for fasting and praying. Let's turn over to the book of Job, as I mentioned a while ago. Let's look at that example in Job chapter 1. You know, Satan would destroy all of God's people in a flash, just in the sweep of his hand. You know, like he'd put the sickle, you know, to the earth and kill all of God's people instantly, if he were able and allowed to do so. But it's not going to happen. God's plan is sure. God's plan is going to be worked out. God restrains Satan. But once in a while, for the greater good of God's people, for the greater good of God's plan, for the greater good of God's church, once in a while, Satan's restraints are lifted. Job in chapter 1, it's one of the many places that we can see that Satan can't act. He cannot act unless God allows him to do so. And then what Satan's allowed to do is very specific. It's restricted to exactly as far as God will let him go. Let's notice Job 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And this is a heavenly, this is at the throne of God. This is talking about angels coming to God in council. They're running the universe. They're doing the hands-on work for God, you know, of bringing things into order or whatever. But notice this, and Satan came also among them. So there was a time in the life of Job when Satan ascended before the throne of God, and he says, hey, I want to do some dirty work. He always wants to do some dirty work. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Brethren, Satan is the god of this earth. He's causing trouble from one end to the other. This world follows Satan. They follow his feast days. They follow his rules, which are, you know, against God's rules. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That's almost like God is, you know, pulling the rug out from under Job here, saying, you know, do you ever think about, you know, getting on Job, giving him a bad time? Why did God do that? Why, you know, you'd be going, shh, shh, be quiet. You know, don't tell him about Job. You know, he's going to go over there and wipe out all of his cows and barns and children and everything. But God says, if you considered my servant Job, why did God do that? It's because he is working out something greater in Job's life. And Job needed to learn something. Brethren, does the church of God on earth today need to learn something? Look, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, perfect and upright. He's a good guy. He's following God's law. You read the book of Job, you find out that he took care of the widows. He was generous. He was, you know, a law-abiding, God-fearing man. It says, one that fears God, and he escheweth evil. You know, he stays away from trouble and sin. What's God trying to tell us? What happened in Wisconsin, brethren, happened to God's people. Don't think for a minute, oh, it happened to other people. It happened to deserving people. Why did it happen? It happened on God's Sabbath, a day of worship. Today, the Sabbath is not a day of death. You know, this tragedy violated our day of rest and peace and everything that we live for. You know, is the Sabbath ever going to be the same again? You know, think of those poor people up in Wisconsin, that area. Where are they going to church today? There's a United Congregation meeting right in the same building. You know, are they going back to the same building today? You know, thinking that, you know, the blood has just been cleaned up and the carpet is still wet from cleaning, and there's still holes in different places in the wall and ricochets, you know, off of things. One little 10-year-old girl was hit by a ricocheting bullet. She was one of the first ones to be released from the hospital. In fact, she was already released about 7 o'clock last Sabbath. Sabbath is never going to be the same, especially for those people. You know, in the most turbulent years of God's church, and I don't know which years would have been the most turbulent, 50s, 60s, 70s, back when Mr. Armstrong was teaching and preaching the gospel, there were some rough times in the church. We had the years of divorce and remarriage. There were times when the church told people, you have to separate from your unconverted mate. You know, leave your husband. You know, leave your house. Leave your children. We had some irate, shotgun-toting husbands in those days. But never did we have any man go in and shoot up a congregation of God. To my knowledge, we never even had one of the ministers in God's church killed. Oh, a bunch of us, including me, have had guns pointed at us, but we always had that umbrella of God's protection. God always watched out for us. Nothing like this ever occurred. Why did God allow this tragedy to come on His children, on His church? Does God have a matter to take up with His church? Are we doing something that God is not entirely pleased with? If you look around the churches of God today, you can find quite a few that say, we're the biggest, we're the best, we do this the most, we got more people, we got more gospel, we got more books, we got, we're number one. Is God displeased with something about the church today? Have we displaced what God's wants, what God's will is, what God's desire and wishes are? Have we replaced those with our own designs and our own ways of doing things? We know that God gave us end-time warnings. We can read about the church eras in Revelation 3. Come down to the last church era. We know that we're living in the last days. God gave us end-time warnings. Are we ignoring them? Is this a wake-up call to all the saints of God? I believe it is, brethren. This is not the time to blame a lone shooter. And may God have mercy on him. Please show compassion to his family. I saw an interview with his sister, and it was just a silhouette. And she said, it's such a shame that people only know of 1 minute in Terry's life. You know, and he had so many times when he did good things. He stood in marriages, and stood in on the weddings of people that got married, you know, like the best man. He was the friend of many of the people. She said he did so many good things in his life. You know, she's hurting. Let's have respect for the surviving families. God is fully capable of protecting His flock, His sheep, His people from hazards much worse than this, and God always has. Something momentous has changed in God's church. We, the church of God, have something to learn, something to do differently. What is it that God's telling us? Sabbath services in Brookville, Wisconsin, last Sabbath. I've spoken in Brookfield. I spoke there last year. I spoke there the year before. They were almost, these services that were where the tragedy took place, they were almost combined services. United and Living are so close together that they are almost combined. I say that because the people mix and talk and everything. One man who was killed in the Living congregation, his wife was in the United congregation. One family, a mother and a father in United's congregation, their son went over to the congregation with Living to be with his buddies. I believe he was one of the ones that was shot, but not killed. These people had an affinity and a love for each other. They got together. It was almost a combined Sabbath service. In that area, Living and United are close. Family and friends and young people routinely cross those invisible organizational lines, you know, and when the kids are playing, they don't see them. They're kind of baffled by it. But those Church of God people are separated, but it's only by men and organizations and headquarters hundreds or 1,000 miles away that are separating the people of God. That is not God's desire. Those artificial walls of separation between brethren came down for many of us in the Church of God this past week as people called from one end of the country to the other, from north to south, from coast to coast, and said, did you hear, and what can we do, and how did it happen, and what caused it? And people crossed those lines from organization to organization. I myself talked to people, a number of people from the Philadelphia Church of God, where Gerald Fleury is, and from the Living Church of God, where Rod Meredith is, and the United Church of God, where Roy Holiday is. People asking why, what happened. Those artificial walls came down because of concern for those killed and the hurt brethren. You know, those walls all across the nation, regardless of those organizational borders, came down, because we are at heart one people. And that's a good thing. But brethren, those responsible for maintaining the separation of God's people had better heed this corrective warning. We all need to work for healing and unity and peace in the whole church. Again, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. Brethren, let's pray that this tragedy serves to bring the greater church closer as a body, in unity, to one another. One of Jesus' last requests in his prayer to his Father was, let them be one. He prayed that to his Father. Could it be that Jesus is disappointed with the fact that we today are so self-satisfied with our status quo, almost fixed in concrete, separations of God's people? It's in his church, and it seems to be fixed. We are a scattered and a separated people, but there are precious few who are working to rectify the problem. I don't believe it's God's will that we're supposed to be that way. Yes, I know Ezekiel 34 says, that Jesus Christ will bring his people, from everywhere, together when he comes. But he has to, because we haven't done it. The people of God haven't done it. Jesus Christ says that his will is, let them be one, that they may be one, Father. That's what he hopes. That's what he wants. Are we going to leave it to him and say it can't be done now? Well, we saw last week that people ignored the organizational lines when the chips were down, and they went to the aid of their brethren immediately. God's doctrine has been given to us all. We need to put our brotherly love for all saints into practice, not just those that are in our little realm and in our little group. If someone is led by God's Holy Spirit, and those people in Wisconsin were, we have to assume that they were converted, said their prayers, go to the feast, keep the Ten Commandments. They are our brethren. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel. Brethren, we're going to see that sometimes when God is correcting his people, the cost is exceedingly great. There are big costs to be paid. What a costly lesson God is teaching us. Are we going to heed it? Will we listen? The members of the body of Christ is the church. That's what the church is about. The members, in particular, individually. Let me ask this question. Is tragedy going to strike again? Sometimes I think some scriptures are scary. I think it's in Zechariah. I'm not going to go there. It talks about three shepherds in a month being cut down. Would God do something like that? Would we lose three ministers in a single month for God to get our attention? That was the Old Testament, and I don't know if it's going to apply immediately to us today. It could happen, brethren, to any of the groups. What happened to the Living Church of God in Wisconsin, to Brookfield Congregation last Sabbath, it could happen to any of the groups. This tragedy is indeed a wake-up call for all of us. Right now is the time for each and every one of us to fast and pray that we might learn quickly what God's teaching us. We don't want to draw out this trial. Herbert Armstrong realized that the church moves forward on its knees. That's what we have to do. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, let's look at how God handled Saul's sin. I alluded to this a while ago, and I interjected a number of other things in my notes. We'll see innocent people suffering here, just like in Wisconsin. 2 Samuel 21, let's begin in verse 1. And there was a famine in the days of David. 3 years, year after year, back to back. No water, no food, no water, no food. the cows got skinnier and skinnier. The crops dried up. The ground became hard and cracked. The people went hungry. The people suffered. Why? Is it because of their sin? Something they were doing? We'll see that it's because of something that Saul did. Saul wasn't faithful to God. David inquired of the Lord, God, why is this happening? Just like today, we're asking the question, why did God allow this to happen? David said, Lord, why did this happen? And the Lord answered, we're still in verse 1, it's for Saul. It's Saul's fault. It's because of something Saul did. And for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Saul, he was king, he was powerful, he had an army, he went and killed some people that he wasn't supposed to. Out of line. So there's an example of innocent people suffering because of the sins of others. There's another good example, chapter 24. Just turn over a few pages. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'd like you to turn to this one. This is the one that I read the preface to in Chronicles a while ago, where it said Satan is the one that inspired or moved David to number Israel. And we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That you had. It's terrible to be responsible, for the death of an innocent person. Can you imagine how horrible it would be to have to carry that guilt all of your life? You have to put it on the back of Christ and say, forgive me. But see, we can't pay for our sins. We can't restore life to someone if we've cost their life. Verse 10, drop down, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. Okay, he's sorry. He went ahead and did it. He got what he wanted, and then he was sorry. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He knew that he had committed a terrible sin in taking this census, to number his army. And David repented. Verse 13. So Gad, this is a prophet of God, a seer. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, 7 years of famine come unto thee in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or that there be 3 days pestilence in your land? God gave him a choice. He said, pick number one, number two, or number three. Do you want 7 years of famine? That just about wipe a nation out. It would bring a nation all the way to its knees. It would destroy a nation. Or, you want 3 months of some major enemy invading you to where you have to run for your life. Or, do you want 3 days of pestilence? I don't know what kind of pestilence it was. Bubonic plague, some kind of horrible flu, some kind of a smallpox epidemic. 3 days of pestilence. Now, a lot of people can spread a lot of disease in 3 days. Which one do you want? Now advise. And see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. So Gad comes to David and he says, okay, pick one, your choice. Which one of these do you want? Now, David had a little bit of wisdom. In verse 14, he said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. He said, this is a difficult question to answer. How can I possibly answer a question like that? Let us, it's interesting that he says us, but he says us because he's talking about the whole nation of Israel. And remember, Israel was out of line and Israel's going to be punished, but it's because of David. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. David says, I don't want to leave this up to me. I don't want to leave it up to my enemies. I want to leave it up to God. God's going to do it just right. Vengeance is mine, says God. So this is very good wisdom in verse 14. David threw himself at the mercy of the court. He threw himself at the mercy of our great, great God. His mercies are great, and he knew that. But this trial on innocent people is going to be very great too. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel. And if you go back over there where I mentioned 1 Chronicles 21, you'll see that it came on Jerusalem too. It came right to where the throne is. In fact, it talks about the plague being on Jerusalem. And you can imagine, you know, a sore plague, a pestilence it's called here, coming on Jerusalem. From morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, that's from way up north in Israel all the way to way down south, 70,000 men. We had seven innocent people, or eight if you count the shooter, die yesterday. 70,000 people. David had the blood of 70,000 people on his head because of what he did. He had to carry that on his conscience. But God was working it out. God deals sometimes very sternly. Now, this is not consoling to those who have lost loved ones. You know, their hurt is going to endure forevermore. They are going to be pained. Poor Margene Gregory, you know, no husband, lost one of her sons. Thankfully, one of the boys was up in Canada visiting another congregation, and he survived. He would have been sitting next to his mother or his daddy, probably, you know, and he would have been among some of the ones that were shot, because the shooter started with the pastor and just started down the road, and people started scattering. Verse 17, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 17. David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. I don't know exactly what he saw. You know, was a messenger from God, or a messenger from Satan, that literally going around spreading the disease somehow. It said, you know, I think it says it elsewhere, he had a sword in his hand. But he saw an angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, the flock, the innocent brethren, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." You know, put the blame where it is. I'm the one that did wrong. But God was dealing more than with just David. He was dealing with the whole nation. And I believe, brethren, that God is dealing more than just with the few brethren, the seven or eight brethren in Wisconsin. I believe that God is dealing with us. On whose head is the responsibility for those innocent brethren in Wisconsin? And brethren, before we point the finger, let's remember that when you point your finger, you got more fingers pointing back at you than you do pointing the other way. This is no time to point fingers except at ourselves, as we do at Passover, when we say, you know, "I admit I killed Jesus Christ." We should be, each one of us right now, brethren, be saying, "I am responsible for loving my brother." No matter how many walls of separation have been erected between us. James chapter 5. Let's turn over to James. Brethren, what is it that we have to examine? You know, we're told to examine ourselves a number of times in the Scripture. Especially before Passover, we examine ourselves. Is God displeased with His church today? There are groups, there are organizations, there are headquarters that feel that they are doing it right, doing exactly what God wants, that they have an anointing job and goal and duty to do what they're doing, and they're doing exactly what God wants them to do. But brethren, God removed the protection that we enjoyed for so long a time, and I think that we should heed that. Let me put it this way. Should God's people be separated, scattered into opposing camps, refusing to work together, refusing to go to the feast together, refusing to meet together, refusing to worship together? Brethren, why can't men bury the hatchet for the sake of the unity of God's people? Look at what James says. James 5 and verse 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned." I'm here to tell you, there are grudges. I have heard that certain people didn't go with certain people. I won't work with them. I won't work with him. "Grudge not one against the other, brethren, lest you be condemned." Are these scriptures for us? "Behold, the judge stands at the door." Every now and then it seems like one scripture just really applies to what's going on in your life or in the church at any given point. Verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets, for example, he's saying, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for example. For an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Well, we mentioned that a while ago in Hebrews 11. You know, when Job's children were killed, wiped out, they were grown and they weren't, you know, the greatest examples when it comes to, you know, Christian character. But God was working out a much greater good, a lesson for all of us, a lesson for all of men. Notice verse 11, James 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience. Now that word patience there is not patience like I'm just going to sit here and wait for quitting time today. This has more the picture of endurance, undergoing what you have to go, taking what you have to take, persevering. You've heard of the patience of Job. Job went through a trial. We'll touch on a little bit of that in a few minutes if we have time. Job went through a severe trial. And you have seen the end of the Lord. That means you saw what Job had to go through, but we saw the end result. It was good. You know, Job changed. Job grew. Job grew in character. But the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I turn over to Acts 20. I'd like to ask a question that I'd like the church to think about. Must the innocent die for the rest of the church to come to its senses and realize that God is not pleased with the disunity of His people? Must the innocent die for the rest of the church to come to its senses and realize that God's not pleased with His people being scattered and separated, told that they can't be together, or sent to different areas? Brethren, you know, and I know, that many individual men want to be used powerfully by God. They want to somehow do a true work, sincerely. I believe they do. But they want the credit. They want a following. And they are willing to let the people of God remain scattered and separated. They're willing to live with it. Acts 20 and verse 28. It's a very touching scene here. Paul has called all the elders in from Miletus. You can see that across the page. He says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Or you might say, take heed therefore unto yourselves. You know, this is serious business. And to all the flock. This has something to do with the people of God, the church of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Tell them the truth. Do it right, which He has purchased with His own blood. These people belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 29, for I know this. He knew that the state of the church would be, shortly after His time, and as it is in the church today, after my departing, after Paul was gone, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, the Scriptures tell us that's going to happen. Can we look around the world and say, I see grievous wolves among the people of God, not sparing the flock? Where would we point? At the Pope? At, you know, Jimmy Swaggart? At Billy Graham? Where are the grievous wolves that he's talking about? The ones that were purchased with His own blood, that flock. The one which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. That's the flock that's not being spared. Verse 30. Also, of your own selves, right out of the church, right out of the ministry. These are the elders he's talking to here. You can go back and read that. Shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after themselves. We want a following, want a big church, want big numbers, want to have more numbers than other people, want to have more tithes than anybody else. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember. Now, these words are recorded in the book of Acts. Because we're alive today, they're recorded for us, the people of God. This is the Word of God. Watch, therefore, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day. Brethren, do we think that this is not going on in the church of God today? But we think that God smiles at it. That Jesus Christ is sitting up there just tickled pink because, you know, there are people that are separated and they can't get together. Families separated. Which minister will step aside to allow unity of the brethren? What would it take for Roy Halladay, David Hume, Dave Pack, Mark Armstrong, and I could add Herbert Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong, because there's a shadow of a following that, you know, follows those men as men. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. That's alive in the church today. What would it take for Rod Meredith, Fred Coulter, Gerald Fleury, and a few dozen others to sit down at a large round table and agree that God's people are God's people, and that God's people are one people? And there might be some that are sad that they're left out of that list. They want to be in the Big Ten. Brethren, let's take down the walls of separation. Go to the feast together. Let's have a great feast like Josiah's Passover. Our unity and love of God should be our showcase to the world. And here's a clear problem. All of those men are perfectly willing to come together on one condition. They demand to speak first and often to get the glory. They demand top billing. I would say to them, men, please, don't worry about who gets the credit. Let God's people be one people. There's a genuine lack of urgency and desire to do the things God's way. And that's by God's ministers and God's people. There's a lack of urgency and desire among God's ministers and His people to do things God's way. There's a truth that I have come to see. That's in this life, every one of us, no matter who we are in the church of God, if this doesn't happen, then we're not in the church of God. You know, some of them have gone out from us because they were not of us, the Scripture says. But in this life, we all have to take a stand at some time, a long time ago, today, or in the future. We have to take a stand for the truth of God. Sooner or later, we all have to take a stand. Some have not yet taken a firm stand to represent God's way. It's a very dangerous assumption, brethren, to always believe that no matter what we're doing, it's fully pleasing to God. That, you know, what I am doing is God's will. And I'm not even going to question it. Where I'm at, whatever radio station, whatever television station, whatever books or congregations we're doing it God's way to the exclusion of the others. Now, some will say, well, we're not doing it to the exclusion of others, but we still want to do it our own way. Brethren, we members cannot be following a man more than we follow God. Let me put it this way. Ministers are supposed to be servants of all. Now, in our time, that's got turned around to where, you know, the flock serves the ministry. But that's not scriptural. You know, all the ministers know the Scripture not to lord it over others. But some believe they just have to control the situation. Now, that doesn't follow. That's what is called a non sequitur. It just doesn't follow. You can't be over the people and be their servant. You know, telling them what to do, lording it over them, being master of their faith. Rank does not allow a man to lord it over somebody else's faith. And I believe that there are those in the church of God that think that God wants for them to be big and powerful and seen and their names all over everything so that people will look to them rather than pointing people to Jesus Christ. What would happen if we just said, let's preach Jesus Christ, let's preach His truth, let's love the brethren, let's try to be one in the unity of the faith without anybody getting the credit and seeing what happens? Think about this. Are we going to learn to be servants to one another in the kingdom of God, or is that something that's supposed to happen this side of the kingdom of God? Are we supposed to be servants before we go into the kingdom of God? You know, if preaching and knowing the holy things of God makes a man think that he is superior to the others, then he does not really see God at all. Let's talk about Randy Gregory, the slain pastor in the Living Church of God, for a minute. Some years ago, 6 or 7 years ago, he was the head man, chief fellow over at IBM. A very responsible job. Randy has college education over at Austin, Texas. Real good job. Lucrative job. That's what Randy Gregory was doing. He gave up a lucrative career to be a minister to God's people. I like to believe that Randy gave up so much to serve God's people, and that God was satisfied with his heart and with his character. Randy has shown God that he will serve God's way in the kingdom of God. That's what I like to think. And so when God took him, his reward is sure. He's going to be in the kingdom of God. But not all men have learned to serve God's way. I mentioned that this week some artificial walls of separation between brethren were lowered, showing that we are one people at heart. And that happened when brethren like you and the brethren in Wisconsin fearlessly reached out across those organizational lines to comfort, to reassure each other. A lot of people reconnected this past week. This incident that happened to our brethren in Wisconsin should be a wake-up call for every believer in every church. I think there's far more happening than many are willing to admit. A lot of people are saying, oh, it was Satan. Satan did it. Satan got in that fellow and Satan did it. And you see what you're doing? Just putting the blame on somebody else and just wiping yourself clean, exonerating yourself. But if we do not learn our lesson right now, we're going to go through worse trials until God accomplishes in us what he will. God is displeased with the attributes of his church. I know that because I can read it in Revelation 3. And yet, it isn't being viewed this way today. Everybody thinks it's somebody else. Could it be that God is not pleased with the state of his people in the various churches of God? We're on dangerous ground if we continue to justify our individual and separate positions. I believe that God allowed the killing of the brethren and a minister last Sabbath to wake up his people. Nothing like this has happened in the church of God before. We know that God protects us. Where was his protection? God allowed it to wake us up. To admit that the tragedy is a wake-up call to the Philadelphia Church of God, to the Living Church of God, to the United Church of God, and all the Church of God's group is not being widely accepted. But brethren, it must be considered. It's something that we should think about. A few people have said yes. Amen. You hit the nail on the head. That is what this is about. Why did God allow it to happen to his people? Unless he's sending us a strong message and a warning. God doesn't allow those kind of things to happen to his people. We shouldn't be fearful when we go on the radio and preach that homosexuality is an abomination and abortion, you know, is a sin against God. It's murder. We don't fear. We have God's protection. Let's have a sense of urgency in our lives. Brethren, we should be deeply sickened by the fragmented state of God's church today. When we have a trial, when God allows us to be tried in unexpected ways, it is good that we examine every aspect of the trial in order to learn from the present distress. We'll see that in Job. You know, we thought, oh, horrible thing. You know, Satan is turned loose. You know, an evil spirit is turned loose on people, or Satan on Job. You know, but it's for a greater good. James chapter 1. When we have a trial like that, brethren, we need to pick it apart. We need to examine it. We have to say, why is God allowing this to happen? Why did it happen? Why did it happen to the people of God? James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures, there's that word again, blessed is the man that endures temptation. And this is talking about taking what the trial dishes out, undergoing, persevering the adversity that God sends our way. Blessed is the man that, you know, fully understands and takes the full lesson that the adversity presents to him. For when he is tried, when he goes through a trial like that, he shall receive the crown of life. This verse in verse 12 is telling us that when we go through a trial, like the one that has come on us, this tragedy that struck the church of God so hard, when we go through a trial like that, if we pick it apart and say, why did it happen, and do something about it, then he shall receive the crown of life. That's what verse 12 is telling us. Verse 4, back up a little bit, James 1 and verse 4. But let patience, that's that same word as in endure, just different ending, be under the influence or the power of whatever the trial is. Let patience, endurance, perseverance, whatever it is, have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. Our church is wanting. I would hate to stand before Jesus Christ and say, boy, I am proud of the state of the church. And those, 10 or 12 names that I mentioned a while ago, along with everybody else, we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an answer. And Jesus Christ is going to say to each and every one of us, are you really proud of the fact that you kept, a certain segment of the congregation away from the other congregation and didn't say, look, the important thing is, well, the ministers will have lots of excuses. I needed to teach them the truth. I believe that you were leading me and me alone. You're going to have lots of examples, but no matter what example comes up, Christ is going to say, didn't you read the part where I said they are one body, one spirit, with one hope? Brethren, let's pray God to show us what we should learn from this ordeal so that we learn the lessons that God wants us to learn, so that we don't have to repeat the trial. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. In a minute, we're going to go see the lesson of Job in the Bible. He thought he was doing okay. He assumed that he had it all together. He thought he didn't have anything else to learn. And as I mentioned, he was generous and kind. He kept God's law. And yet, there was much, much more that Job needed to learn. Even though he seemed to be, and on the surface, if you had met him, you'd have said, this guy's a good Christian. This is a good converted man, taking care of the elderly and his family and all everything. Job was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, as we saw. And God said that's the way he was. And yet he still had something to learn. With all that we have, do we have something that we still need to learn? How many Christians, even groups of Christians, believe that they have it all together, that they are very nearly perfect and upright and fear God and avoid evil? I think you could find lots of groups in the Church of God that would say, yep, that's us. That description fits us to a T. If God wanted those groups of Christians to perform like Job at a much higher level of spirituality and Christianity, instead of taking for granted that they're doing everything right and better than the rest, how would God get their attention? How would he take them to the next plateau? How would he raise the spiritual level of performance? God says, thinking that we're doing everything perfect and upright is not smart. It's not smart thinking. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. What does that mean? I'm doing good. God has chosen me to be his leader. We are the biggest. We have the most people. We got people all around the world in our association. We're doing it right. We dare not make ourselves of the number of those that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This says the Word of God. That's not smart. What if Jesus Christ has set the bar higher? What if he does want us to be one people? What if he wants us to pray for people in other groups, visit with people in other groups, love people in other groups? Not wise to say we're doing pretty good, to commend ourselves. You know, God says that we think we are spiritually affluent. We're rich. We're rich and have everything that there is. God talks about this time in the church, saying that people say that, you know, we've got it all. But brethren, we, the church of God, we do not have it all. We're not doing it all right. Job chapter 32. Let's go there. Just a few more scriptures in closing. Job chapter 32 and verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job. The wrath of Elihu was kindled against Job, was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Now, God's the one that says he was upright and eschewed evil and everything. But Job was justifying himself. Job was saying, I am right. I'm doing it right. I'm not going to consider anything else. We don't have time to go in the whole book of Job today. Chapter 33. Job chapter 33, right across the page in my Bible, and verse 12. Here's God's answer to that attitude that we just saw about justifying himself. Behold, in this, Job, you are not just. I will answer you. God is greater than man. God still has something for us to learn. God's standards are higher than our standards. His ways are higher than our ways. Brethren, do we reject God's word as applying to us, saying in effect, God, you can't be saying that to us. You must be saying that to the other groups. Our group, we're number one. That's what God says. Notice Job chapter 40. A few pages towards the back of your Bible. Job chapter 40 in verse 8. Job 40 in verse 8. Will you also disannul my judgment? Brethren, will we say, oh, that thing that happened in Wisconsin, that was Satan got out of hand in one guy, and that doesn't affect us? Will we disannul the judgment of God? Will you condemn me? Are we saying, oh, God was wrong? He should have protected those people. You know, will you condemn me that you may be righteous? Brethren, is that what the church of God is doing? Are we saying, you know, God's wrong and we're doing it right? Or are the words of God the truth? God goes on to explain right here, if you kept reading on down to verses 10 and all the way down to 12, that he alone, he's the only one who's able to correct properly, the right balance, the right way. And he's telling Job, hey, you can't do it. Brethren, God's not unfair. God's never unfair. Let's close. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 in closing. Brethren, it is man who must be judged, and God who is just. God is justified in all of his corrections. I know it hurts. When you're going through a trial, it hurts terribly. And many of us are aching for the people of God and what they lost last week. But God is justified in all his corrections, because his corrections are designed in love. See, Job finally came to understand that God wanted Job to realize how great God was. And God's always right in everything that he does. He brings us to a higher understanding, a greater spirituality. And that's because God's correction are designed in love to work in many, many ways for the good of his people. Brethren, it is beyond our comprehension that so many people were hurt, so many people lost relatives and loved ones last week, and God is going to work it out to his greater honor and glory. None of those people are going to have less stature in the kingdom of God. They haven't lost their position. They haven't lost the fun, the love, the life. God is going to restore it to them many times over. We see that in the scriptures over and over. God is able to work his corrections in the lives of many, many people at the same time, and it works perfectly. That's why God says, vengeance is mine. We don't go settle things ourselves, because God's going to work it out. This present distress that we are going through and that they are going through, this tragic trial, is for the good of the entire church of God. That's why we're going to go through it. Will we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God? Or will we just keep going on saying everything is copacetic, everything is good, everything is right the way we're doing it? Will we, like Job, maintain our righteousness in the face of this trial? Or will we heed God's correction? Will we learn our lesson? Brethren, let's open our hearts and our doors to one another throughout the church of God. And let's close in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves.